God was glorifying himself powerfully in ways today, in the past, and he will do in the future. And I want to kind of look at our text today kind of through that lens, that there are mysteries still in what God is doing with the people that we are a part of by Christ's work. But if we go to Matthew 8, this is after Jesus has given the Sermon on the Mount, where he's basically given his ethical manifesto. How he wants people who associate with him, who call him Lord, how he wants them to behave. And a lot of his conversation in the Sermon on the Mount starts with this assertion where he says, I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. Where he says very clearly that all that God has done in and with Israel is made complete and whole and powerful in who I am. This is what Jesus is saying, that he as a person is making it very clear that God is expressing himself through this long story tradition with Israel. And if that's the case, what were the things that Jesus does do? What are the things? If we're going to read Jesus this way, let's then actually take that to its nth degree. Let's take that to a logical conclusion. What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about God's hope for Israel as we study Jesus? Verse 8:14. This is after Jesus has healed the leper by touching, remember? And that's not how you're not supposed to touch lepers, and then they get clean, right? But what we learn from God's history with Israel is that God has changed the game for the son of David. That it used to be something that people would have to worry about, be concerned about. What if I get contaminated? Could I still be a part of the kingdom? And the answer is yes, Israel's king has been made powerful in this Jesus person enough to eradicate the necessity of some of these Mosaic commandments. He, in a person, can touch and heal. It's amazing. Then the next story, what do we start? The story of the centurion. Not just a Gentile, but a foreign military man. An active arm of military occupation, oppression, and exploitation. And Jesus is astounded by his faith. Why? Because the centurion understood authority and recognized Jesus as this amazing man of authority. And what is that to say? That the son of David, the Messiah of Israel, is the person of authority that even centurions recognize, and it's obvious. So let's go on. 8:14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, this is Peter, this is in Capernaum. Peter lived there, he's a fisherman. And now Jesus has come home, and he's hanging out with Peter at Peter's home. He saw that Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And so what's he do? He touched her hand. And we know what happens when Christ touches. The fever left her. And this is my favorite line. She rose and began to serve him. When I get sick and I get better, it's like I'm milked up for like a week. Oh, I'd help with the dish. I'm just so tired still. The only people who just get up and do what they usually do are kids. I mean, my son, he'll be sick for like an hour and then he bounces back, and then I've caught whatever he was spreading. Now I'm sick and tired and he's just bouncing around the house. But here we have this remarkable statement, this woman. And we can take it a couple ways. She was in bed. So obviously her heart is to serve, because as soon as she can get out, she's ready to go. And this is how thoroughly, how well Christ has healed her. She's just up and doing it. And I want us to kind of understand the point of healing in some degree in this relationship. When Christ heals us, that's not the end of the story. He's not just healing us because he wants to show off that he's a great healer. He's restoring us to what? Serve him. Because that's our purpose as humans. To serve God. And it's a glorious purpose. It really brings life and meaning to everything we do. Okay, then, verse 16. That evening they were brought to him. They brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast them out with a word. with the word, one word, get out, go, leave them. And in Greek, those, of course, would all be one word, because they get to do that with single words. We have to throw a bunch of extra words in our sentences. And then, of course, with that same word, he healed all who were sick. So, Satan's minions are oppressing people who are usually powerless to do anything about it. And here Jesus, again, with authority and power, is able to liberate those who are sick. Again, Jesus speaking, with authority and power, they are healed. Verse 17, Matthew kind of steps aside. He stops telling a story and he explains something. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases. Now, if you read Isaiah carefully, every now and then, this person shows up. And prophets are very poetic. They love to use imagery and personification and hyperbole.
What?
And so as you read Isaiah, you start to kind of catch this feel about this guy, this suffering servant, that comes up every now and then. But it's confusing a little bit in Isaiah. Sometimes it feels like it could be Isaiah himself. But oftentimes it seems like he's talking about Israel. That Israel has this history with God. And it's hard. Israel's national history has not been made easier by being this distinct people with a distinct history with Christ, with God. Has it? And Isaiah wants to point and make this point to these people who, as he's prophesying, Israel is going to exile. Israel is looking forward to punishment and difficulties. And Isaiah is comforting Israel, saying, listen, you still have a purpose. God is not abandoning you. It's going to be hard. And through your hardship, the world will be healed. And here we say, in Christ, and this is Matthew's point, in Christ we have the fulfillment of this. Israel's history is brought to, not a close, but to fulfillment in Jesus. And just as Israel and its suffering serve the world, so too Christ fulfills this. Do you see? So Christ is the ultimate expression of Israel and the complete fulfillment of all of God's promises and ambitions. And it's very clear in the Old Testament, as you read it, that Israel was always meant to be a channel of blessing to the whole world. If you look closely at Abraham's promises, one of them, very particular, Jesus says, or in Genesis 12, he says, those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed. And actually, the way God says this is, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And then later, and I believe it's in Genesis 22, I really probably could have looked it up before I got it here. But it says, all the nations on earth will be blessed through your descendant. And true, that's not just true for the whole nation of Israel, but it's especially true, particularly true, scandalously true in Jesus, the culmination of Israel's history. And this is Matthew's point. We think a little one-sided, a little flatly about prophecy. And it's not wrong to think this way, but it's a little bit more nuanced than this. But we think, you know, that once, a long time ago, a prophet was like, listen, Messiah's going to come and he's going to wear clown shoes. It's going to be weird, but listen, if you see a guy with clown shoes, it might be the prophet. It might be the Messiah. Also, if he's born of a Virgin Mary or a virgin, maybe that's the Messiah. Take that seriously, okay? These are the indicators, right? But it's not just that, but there are patterns in Israel's history that Jesus doesn't just occupy, but truly occupies, really explodes. And so in this figurative personification that Isaiah is using to speak about Israel, that through its suffering the world is blessed, and ultimately the world will be saved, and Israel will triumph, that's particularly, especially, and ultimately true and fulfilled in Jesus. And so we see it here. He took our illnesses. Jesus took our illnesses. And he bore our diseases. He bore them. Then Matthew inserts a really interesting couple of stories that almost don't seem to fit. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side of the lake. There's a big lake. And so how do you go across the lake? You get in a boat, and you sail. So he's about to go. He's about to leave this giant crowd that's assembled. But a scribe came up to him. Scribes are essentially, they're kind of like an elite class of nerds. They know how to read and write. Total nerds. If you need to sign up a contract, it's unlikely that you know how to read or write. So you go get a scribe and he'll help you draw up a contract. If you need to learn how to sign your name so that you can, you know, the scribe can help you. So scribes are kind of like bureaucrats. They're kind of this class of learned, lettered people. But they were also, in Israel's culture, different than other scribes in other cultures, because Israel has made a central piece of its relationship with religious history a book. And so these scribes aren't just lettered in matters of contracts, business, and record keeping. They also know the record keeping of God's history with Israel. And so they have this additional prestigious honor of recording and sharing the Word of God to those around them that didn't have the luxury or opportunity to learn to read and write. So this scribe has come to Jesus. Clearly he sees something in Christ as a perspective as a scribe, otherwise Matthew would have pointed out, that makes him realize, I have to follow this guy. What does the scribe say? He says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Great, that's a great thing. He saw Jesus, he got excited, he wants to follow him. And didn't we just learn that this is Lord Jesus? He's very clearly communicating something about power and authority. And what's Jesus' response? He says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He challenges the scribe, almost pushes him a little bit. What is he saying? Well, yeah, foxes, they have homes. Birds, they have homes. But the Son of Man is an interesting circumlocution. Boy, I love that word. Circumlocution. Talk about a thing without using its name. Go around as much as you can. So when I refer to my son as the boy, that's a circumlocution. And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man all the time in the Gospels. You know, he never calls himself Christ. He never just out said Lord. But the Son of Man is interesting because there's two places in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, where the Son of Man is used. It's used mostly to just refer to people, right? Everyone who is a human is the son of a man, right? And so it's a way of referring to the class of humanity. And you see that in Ezekiel. It's a very humble way. Ezekiel he's receiving prophecies and he's talking to angels and these big apocalyptic visions. And the angels refer to him as the son of man. Basically a way of saying, like, little human, I will show you. Right? There's another passage in Daniel where Daniel has a vision. And he is seated and he's watching, and the Ancient of Days is seated on a throne at the courts on top of the clouds of heaven. And all the courtroom of heaven is arrayed in power. And one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, and all authority is given to the Son of Man. And it becomes clear that the Son of Man is this powerful messianic figure that's anticipated in the Old Testament. Someone who is of men will be given immense, ridiculous power. And again, there's reason to think that when Daniel's writing this, he might be speaking to the nation of Israel. But Jesus uses it to kind of hint at him and himself. And only just hint. There's a reason he doesn't just come out and say Christ. Because there are all kinds of ideas about the Christ in those days. Right? It's one of the reasons I don't like being called, I mean, I kind of do like being called because I'm that conceited, but Reverend. Come up to me and call me Reverend. That'd be, no one does that because they know better. But that's kind of like, Reverend gets thrown all over the place. You know what they call, you know, Kevin, you're a judge. How many people call you Your Honor? Is that a typical thing? Do you feel particularly extra honorable? He says no. Son of Man is kind of like one of those things where it's like, you know, a title that gets, and Christ is very much that. But people have ideas about what those titles mean, and sometimes when that title is put on you, you try not to use it too much in places where it's not. Like, Amy doesn't introduce herself as Dr. Mort. She's like, going to the bathroom, trying to step past people to get to their stall. She's like, excuse me, I'm a doctor. Why are you bringing that up? Right? So Jesus doesn't call himself Christ. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's his way of kind of dodging people's expectations and baggage about what the Christ is supposed to be. But what does he say? He says to this scribe, he says, I'm a homeless man. The experience of the Son of Man is one of homelessness, of displacement, and it's hard. Are you sure you want to go where I'm going? The next line, he says, another of the disciples came to him. Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. What is that? It seems particularly harsh. This is one of my favorite things about studying first century culture. Because you learn how they did stuff. And it kind of just opens up texts in very obvious ways that you're like, hey, I'm glad we learned that. Because I would have come up with something dumb to try and explain it before you know. I don't have to anymore. One of the most common ways to bury people back then, because burying people is different all over the place. You know, even in America, we have cremation, or we have full body burials, and even funerals and memorial services are quite different. There's all kinds of different ways. But one of the ways that they typically buried is they would carve into one of these limestone hills a big cavern, and in the middle of the cavern would be a slab, and then there would be holes in the wall. And when someone passes, they would take the body, they would prepare it, they would clean it, and they would set it on a slab, and they would roll the stone in front, and then the next year or however long later, they would come back. And after the process of decay has taken place, and you just have bones, they gather the bones, they set them in a box, or maybe they just put them in those holes. And it's called an ossuary. And so what Jesus is saying to this guy, this is what this guy is saying. My father has died, I want to go back. In about a year, and I want to be a part of that process to collect his bones. And that's what it means. You ever notice sometimes in the Old Testament talks, and he was gathered to his fathers, or he was gathered to his people? It's that gathering and placing is kind of the image that's being used. And so Jesus says to the man, who's saying, like, I love to follow you, but I gotta, and also it gets kind of like that's how you get your father's affairs settled out. And once you pass, there's legal stuff, there's estate planning to follow through on, there's legacy issues to deal with. So he's basically saying, like, my father had business, he's passed. I'll take this year, and when it's done, and I can put him away, then I'll come follow you. And what does Jesus say? Your dad's dead.
Come out.
You're alive. Now's the time to follow me. If you're serious about that, don't worry about this stuff. Let the dead bury themselves. Which is pretty, it sounds cold. But it's harsh for purposes that are needed. Sometimes I catch myself being quite harsh with my kids. Just because they need to hear it. How many times have I just snatched a beanie or a blankie out of my child's hands? Leaving them crying tears, real big emotions. How dare you take my blankie? Well, you're going potty and I don't want you to drop it in the toilet. There are reasons. Sometimes we need to be told harsh things. It's because we have that. And that's what Jesus is doing with this person. He's saying, listen, I understand where you're coming from, but I'm going to take that baby out of your hands. I'm going to take that blankie away from you. Because if you're serious about following me, I mean, it's hard. It's difficult. But this passage, Matthew 8, is talking about Jesus' power and authority. And he's going to do it again in this next passage in a very powerful way. Why does he insert this conversation right here where this is about the cost of following Jesus? Well, remember last week we had a pretty good service. I really enjoyed it. And we were shouting, we were having fun, we were celebrating the truth, the glorious triumphant truth that Jesus is Lord. And it's wonderful to think about that because he rules. He's amazing. He's awesome. I personally wouldn't want anyone else to be Lord. How come no one else? How come it's so hard? How come so few people in 2,000 years have embraced Jesus as Lord? Even though he has the authority to cast out demons, even though he's kind and loving, why are so few taking him up on this? Because it's hard. It's a harder lifestyle. It's a harder way to live. Being a Christian's tough. And so, Matthew has kind of inserted in the middle of all of this triumphalism of Jesus' victory and power and glory. If you want to follow him, it stinks. It's difficult. Are you ready? It's kind of a bummer. It's a buzzkill. We were having a good time, and I'm going to drop this into our lap? Come on, Matthew. And that's why he goes into this next story. Let's read it. So he's in this boat. He's crossing this big lake. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. This is huge. This happens a lot in Galilee, actually. So if you pay attention to the map, from the Red Sea up into the Sea of Galilee far north, it's basically a big funnel. And so winds will come up through the Red Sea, and they will get concentrated through this kind of trench, which is the Jordan River. And very suddenly, this pressurized wind will just be thrown into the Lake of Galilee. And it's hazardous and scary. Because these aren't like, we're not talking like, you know, big cruise boats here. We're talking about fishing boats designed by men in the first century. And the waves are pitching, and it's pitching and yawing. I love learning the word yaw. It's fun. But then water's crashing in, and it's swamping. Everything's terrible. It's scary. And I don't know about, if you guys have ever gone to Lake Galilee, it's huge. You're in the middle of it. You're not walking. You're not going to swim to the other side. You will get tired, probably drown. And that's assuming you know how to swim. And they went, but what's Jesus while this boat is getting near sunk? He was asleep. Jesus was asleep. And now a lot of people find this very impressive. How can you sleep in such things? But I bet you my wife can sleep through this. She's a heavy sleeper. I don't find it particularly impressive. But if you can sleep through something, you're definitely not worried. You're not anxious. I find it difficult to sleep when I'm worried or anxious about something, right? Jesus isn't anxious. He's taking a nap. In fact, maybe he's calmed by the rocking of the sea. And they say to him, save us, Lord, we're perishing. They kind of get it, don't they? They did the right thing here a little bit, I think. What do we learn? Jesus is powerful. He has authority. Coming to him as Lord. And they know he can fix it. Save us, we're dying. But Jesus kind of rebukes them. Why are you afraid, you of little faith? If you're reading ESV, you'll notice it says O, like a big O, it says you of little faith. And that's because it's a single word in the Greek. It's a name, it's a nickname, saying little faith happens. It's kind of cute, like struggling with faith people. It doesn't translate easily, it's difficult. But basically, it's kind of a term of endearment, but still a challenge. Like when we'll call Lily a sinker. It's endearing, but also she kind of smells bad sometimes. We'll save that for her graduation video, I think. That'll clip Dad bragging on her stinky diapers in front of everyone. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Yesterday, don't ask my father about this, but we did play it like two or three holes of golf, and I'm going to blame the wind. And I can tell you this, I rebuked the wind, and there was no calm for me. So naturally our experience is not that we can command nature. Verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? This makes no sense. This is not how nature works. Men have no control over nature. The best we can do is harness it. The best we can do is build bigger buildings. The best we can do is kind of plan for it if we're lucky, if we have the chance. But Jesus simply says, quit that! And the sea's like, sorry. And their response is correct. Whoa, this is different. This is quite different. I thought we had a handle on this guy. But this is how you can just stop hardship? Obviously, this is parabolic. Obviously, this is meant to be somewhat metaphorical for our own lives. Obviously. Christ calls us to follow him. Warns us, prepares us. It's going to be tough. And then when it does get tough, what was the rebuke? Not that they asked for help. Notice his rebuke is, why are you afraid? And he just says, because of your little faith. Do you not know who you're with? Do you not know who I am? And they're still trying to put it together. Just as soon as they might have had a grasp on it, they're still trying to put it together. Wow, who is this guy? I mean, it's obvious what Matthew is doing for us, putting all these stories together. If you're going to call him Lord, your life's going to get hard. And the only wrong way to handle that is to be afraid. Because the Lord is with you. He's your Lord. He's carrying you across. He brought you through. He called you. He said, come follow me. And you answered yes. And then it gets weird. And all of a sudden, oh no! And not just weird, but scary and dangerous. People die during these storms. But the difference for these men is they have the Lord with them. And what sort of man is that? One who commands nature itself and it obeys. So as we get excited and revved up and we triumph in the power of our Lord, as we get excited about everything he does, don't forget the warnings. Don't forget the stories about how hard it gets. We've seen people like this. They get very excited, very invested. I've been this person. Really pumped about Jesus. And then the next day I get news about a family member. Or the next week I learn about something that's going to be difficult with my life. Or it could be anything. If I've not had enough sleep or I've not had my coffee that day, I could pop a tire and question the existence of God. I'm quite petty. But I should have known better. I should have been prepared. Of course it's going to get hard. Jesus warned me. Because today we follow Christ to the cross. The disciples don't understand this yet. It's one of the reasons Jesus doesn't just use the name Christ. Because when they hear Christ, they think of King David, the warrior, conquering the Philistines. And Solomon has great riches and power and wisdom, collecting lands and building marvelous temples. When they think about Israel's golden age king, when they think about the Christ, they think about that. That man there. I'm sorry, look at me. That's not who Jesus is. That's not his moment there. This is the Christ, the suffering servant of Israel. The suffering servant who bears our sicknesses, carries our diseases. He is Lord, and he's triumphant, and he is powerful. But it's power over the death that he indeed will carry on his shoulders for our sakes. A death that he is asking us to join him. He's not asking us to join him and follow him in triumph before a stretch of time of suffering and difficulty and shame. That's why I love 1 Peter 4, where Peter says, do not be surprised. Let me read it again. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Why are you surprised? As though it's something strange were happening to you. Hardship is not strange for the Christian life. In fact, we should be like, yep, there it is. I was wondering when this would happen. And things seemed like it was going too well for too long. I was ready for this. But what do we do instead? We rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We expect hardship because we expect after the hardship hope. We walk with Christ perishing on our cross, knowing we will share with him his crucifixion, because we know also we will share with him his resurrection glory. But Christians get a little ahead of themselves sometimes. And we're not diligent when people say we want to become Christians to warn them. Because we don't want to spoil it. It's hard to convince people to follow Christ. And we finally get someone interested and curious and excited. We don't be like, cool, I'm really excited. It's going to suck though. Why would you do that? Join my club. It's the worst. But we have to do it. We have to. And we have to do it trusting that Christ is the reason they join us, and that Christ will carry them through it, and we do them no service if we lie. We do no one any service if we are mistaken or paper over the hardship. My dad got really involved in a Pentecostal church in Florida when I was very young, and it was a great community of faith. And I learned Jesus. It was a bunch of Trinidadians and Black Americans. It was a great time. Until I was about 11 or 12, I assumed Jesus had a Trinidadian accent. This was my upbringing. But in that community, there was an issue. It was called the prosperity gospel. And we know it today in guys like Joel Osteen. And their message is really disastrous for Christians. Because if hardship happens to you, it's your fault. You just didn't have enough faith. If you become a Christian and your life gets weird, well, that's your fault. You didn't believe hard enough. No. No. It's going to get weird, guys. It's going to get tough. You know this. I'm preaching in the choir. My angle for you to understand today is prepare the young in faith. Prepare the young in faith. And when they say, why? What am I supposed to do with this? Just say, just cling to Christ. Keep your eyes on him. And you'll get through. Amen?
Amen.
Let me invite you to respond to our message. I have selected for our hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. I love this old Bible hymn. This is so good. They used to, you know, play it in the Bibles, and you know, it would be a moment of decision. Let's rehearse that. If you're someone who believes in Jesus Christ, if you'd like to start a life with Jesus Christ, and you've heard that it's hard and challenging, and instead of shrinking from it, you got excited about the challenge to prove your devotion to Christ, and that's you today, I want you to join me up here so we can celebrate. You're among friends. You're among family. If not, that's fine. But you personally, those of us who are with Christ and who have made this decision, I invite you to embrace the discipleship of those young in faith. When things get weird and hard and tough, and they say and they complain, or they're like, man, this is tough. And you say, it is tough. It is tough. Are you holding on to Christ? How's that going? You know, I'm a young man. I'm a soft, privileged person. And oftentimes I'll complain to some other folk about something in my life that's pretty innocuous. And I won't get much sympathy. And I don't think I should. But you gotta be careful with some of that. Because when you're dismissive of people's difficulties, you're communicating something. I'm not listening and I'm not really interested. It's hard. It's difficult. We need to be a community of listening first. Now, at some point, you do need to say, hey, bro, I know I've been listening, but I think you're kind of just soaking in it right now. And you need to kind of stand up. You need to understand the victory in Christ in you, right? But do the due diligence and listen kindly first, sympathetically. And I've been there. Or, man, I don't know how I would have handled him. Or, I don't get that at all. But I know Christ is there for you. How is that going? Are you praying? Can I help you pray? Can I pray for you? Is there text? Can we read together? How can I help you draw near to Christ? That's our goal as disciples and disciple makers. Do you guys think of yourselves that way, as disciple makers? Do you think of yourselves as pastors? Because you are. You are. You're pastors. Now, I professionally make a fool of myself in front of people. I understand why you hear that and you say to yourself, oh, what? Because you were smart enough that you realized what that guy is doing right there behind that pulpit, you would never catch me doing it. You have actively decided wisely to not have my job. I didn't understand how tough it could be. Again, I'm not worried. I'm not asking for sympathy. But I do need to understand it. At best, what I am is a model amateur Christian. At best. And that's if I'm having a good day. But we all have obligations to take care of the people around us. Not to know all the answers. Not to say the right thing. But you do know the name of Jesus. And you do know that He loves your friends and family. And just minister to Him in that love and continue to remind them of the name Christ. That's my invitation for you, is to resolve to watch the people in your life and take care of them in Jesus' name. That's what it means to be a pastor. And you've all been called to that task. I'm not asking you to do any public speaking. In fact, this is the least effective way to evangelize. But the most effective way is to be good parents. Be good, kind aunts, uncle, grandma, grandfather. You are the way that the church grows. Because you are the way that the Christ of God is in other people's lives. And you can do it. God is in you. The Spirit is in you. Christ is on your lips. And when it gets weird, when it gets scary, when you've made a mistake, when you've missed an opportunity, don't lose sight of Christ. Even as the waters get weird and choppy, remember, ask Him for help, but there's no reason to be afraid. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask You to bless my people. Bless Your people. Bless our people so that we can respond well and obediently to this truth that You have called us to challenge the young in faith and to love and to help them as the waters get tough. But You have showed us that there is no reason to fear because we have victory in You already. Kill me, I am.